And welcome again to our Adult Sunday School program today. Today will be the first of our All-Adult Summer Sunday School series, which will last through Rally Day. And we're pleased to have our pastor, Rick Phillips, lead us for today and for the next 5 weeks. At this time, I've asked our ushers to start passing the Sunday School collection plate around. I want to thank all of you in Adult Sunday School classes for supporting the work of the Sunday School program. Offerings collected by the Sunday School program defray costs for youth Sunday School and youth curriculum program expenses. So thank you for contributing generously to that. And I also want to thank, on behalf of our Christian Education Committee, all the many workers and volunteers, teachers and leaders who made our VBS Space Probe possible this week. We had a fantastic week at VBS. I think it may have been our biggest in living memory. And we want to thank Sandy Waugh and her wonderful team of VBS leaders and workers and all the musicians and teachers who just made this a wonderful week. And so we want to thank each of you who are here today who participated in that. Well, as I mentioned before, we're privileged to have Rick Phillips as a senior minister, and we're privileged to have him as a teacher today. Rick, come and teach us about the solas.
All right. Thank you, Mel. We have been bouncing around for a little while the idea of a summer series, both to give a break to our Sunday school teachers and also to do something special in the summer. We weren't quite geared up for it this year. And so someone said to me, a couple of the elders had been through the new members class and said this would be good for the old members to hear. If you joined the church prior than July 1st of 2007, I'm approaching the third year of my time here, wonderful time for us, but then you've not heard this. And so the design is to really show what we believe, to go through the doctrines and how they really do affect the practice of our church. And so I think also Midge Cooley was trying to get me to stop scribbling on the board and to get me to actually make slides for this class that we could produce in years to come. So that will be a byproduct. No more scribbling on the board in the new members class now that I have slides. So I'm going to do 5 weeks of first the solas of the Reformation, the 5 points of Calvinism, law and gospel, justification and sanctification. We look at Reformed worship and then covenant theology and the sacraments. Those are the 5 weeks that I do. And then we have a couple of more church history and a duties and privileges of membership that I don't always teach. So those are going to be taught this summer too. But these 5 weeks are the portion that I do in the new members class, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Well, we've already prayed, so let me just move forward. So I do not think this is a new members class. The question some visitors will say after the summer is, do we have to go through the new members class? And we're always happy to talk with you about joining the church. So let me just say, as we do the solas of the Protestant Reformation today, that this is not merely a historical reflection. This is not merely nostalgia. This is not merely us saying, oh, these are people we really like. No, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a mighty work of God. I think probably the greatest revival in the history of the church after the Apostolic Age, in which, after the darkness of the medieval period, when the gospel had been greatly obscured in the church, not lost, as church history will show. By the way, studying medieval church history is fascinating because you see how the gospel was not lost for all the darkness of medieval Catholicism. And yet in the Protestant Reformation, the gospel is returned with great power and this great light shines and it comes to us. You see here Martin Luther in the Reformation in 1517. In 1536, Calvin begins his preaching ministry in Geneva. And so that really starts the Reformed movement there. Then you have all this information is being exported over to England. And in the 1534, King Henry VIII does the Act of Supremacy, establishing the English Reformed Church. But really, it's not until his death in 1547 that the English Reformation gets going. John Knox brings the gospel out of Geneva to Scotland. He arrives back in Scotland in 1559. The great Scottish Covenanter movement will go for really a couple of centuries. And then you have in 1642, the Puritans and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now notice from 1517 through these movements, that's our confession of faith. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, we actually believe, is the most mature expression of the doctrinal recovery, not merely of the core of the gospel, but of the whole counsel of God for life and salvation. Our belief, we would honor some of the other confessional statements like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Synods of Dort, which were all before that. But we really do believe that the Protestant Reformation doctrinally comes to its highest expression in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we also are heirs of the Puritan movement who were seeking to live that out. So I merely show that when I talk about the Protestant Reformation and the doctrinal heritage of it, that really is a living heritage that influences us greatly. Now, I want to go through this morning the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is the Latin word for alone. And the first of them is sola scriptura, scripture alone. We call this the formal principle of the Reformation, using Aristotle's breaking out of causation. By formal, we mean that it is this belief, this conviction and principle that gives form to everything else. Everything else comes out of our belief in sola scriptura. Interestingly, the Westminster Confession is the first of the confessions. This is one of the reasons why we think it's the most mature expression. That's the first of the confessions that begins not with the doctrine of God, but with the doctrine of Scripture. Before we're even going to say who is God, we're going to say, how are we supposed to know these things? And our answer is sola scriptura. The Bible is the sole authority that binds the conscience of Christians and rules the church. That's the principle. The Bible alone is the sole authority that binds the conscience of Christians and rules the church. And you may know from Martin Luther. Has anybody seen the recent movie Luther? Joseph Fiennes as Luther? See this movie. I don't know. It was made by, who made it? We know the secular folks. But I wept several times during the movie because it's not perfect, but it got all the great scenes pretty right. And Luther, sure enough, he's being accused of heresy and they're threatening his life. The last time they had one of these meetings, they burned the heretic and now he's the heretic. And the table's there in front of the cardinal and the Holy Roman Emperor and all his writings are on the table and they go, will you recant? And he starts to preach. And they go, no, we didn't bring her to preach. Recant. And he says, I cannot do so. Here I stand. I can do no other. He says it is not safe or right to stand anywhere but on the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. That is the moment of the Protestant Reformation. And we would be, if nothing else, Bible people. That what we believe should be shown and have its authority from the Word of God. Here's the statement of our confession. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits, you know, the Lord made me, told me, are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest, that supreme judge can be no other. Notice how they put it, than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. When we say the authority rests in the Bible, we're saying our authority rests in the Trinity. God having sent His Son to save us, and His Son having sent the Holy Spirit to reveal His Word, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks in the Scripture. Now, I'm going to be talking a lot about Rome, not because I have a particular axe to grind against Rome, but because the Reformation arose out of Roman Catholicism, and because the doctrines do set themselves off. My sermon this morning will talk about Roman doctrines as well. And what the Roman Catholic Church believed then and believes now is there's a dual authority. That there is a Scripture, but then there's the informal, the verbal, the unwritten tradition that is passed down through the councils of the church and through the papacy. And so they have two traditions, the Scriptures, two authorities, the Scripture and the Pope, basically, and the councils of the church and the Pope, and they work together. Now, here's a question. Can it ever be the case that there are two equal leaders? Never. Someone is always going to be a top dog over the other. And in practice, then and now, it is the church tradition, it is the writings of the councils and the statements of the popes that judges the Scriptures. And so if you point out to a Roman Catholic, an informed Roman Catholic, and you say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches, they will say, but the Pope has told us what the Bible teaches. In fact, one of the reasons why a good number of evangelicals are leaving evangelicalism for Rome today is they want to shut down their minds, and they'll say this. I'm tired of arguing over theology. I want the Pope. Look at his outfit. Look at his hat. He's got that staff. And he tells him what to believe. He's the vicar of Christ. I leave it to him. And so what you in fact have is not scripture and tradition. You have tradition over scripture. By the way, you have that in academia often. Liberal academia, and I dare say we fight it ourselves, will say, the scholars will say, don't think that you can just read the Bible. Do you have a postgraduate degree? This has been said to me. At the institution where I studied for 3 years, I sat at their feet, was a summa cum laude student for 3 years, only to be told by a liberal professor, Rick, you don't even have a doctorate in Semitic languages and ancient Near Eastern traditions. Don't think you can read the Bible. So what we must do is we must sit at the feet of the scholars, and they will tell us what the Bible says. Now, we believe that God provides teachers. I'm one. We praise God for godly scholars. But it is the scriptures themselves. And I'll talk a little bit about interpretation. And never any priesthood of scholars or clerics or popes that dictates or confessions. You go, what about creeds and confessions? Well, what we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith is that it is an accurate theological summary of the Scripture's teaching. And it is that you've been around this church. I'm not preaching the confession. I will sometimes cite the confession as a concise statement, but I'm not bringing before you, here's what the confession says, now believe this. We're bringing the Word of God to bear. And we all have a theology. Credo means I believe. And so the confessions and the creeds give us a public statement of the faith to which we're accountable. In fact, our confession, most importantly, is for the teaching of the elders and the preachers. You have the benefit of being in a church where I can't preach anything I want. And I have publicly vowed, because I believe it, that the Westminster Confession of Faith is an accurate summary of the Bible's teaching on its doctrines, and I'm expected to teach accordingly. So it's mainly a way of holding teachers accountable. It does not, in fact, substitute for the authority of the Bible. Let me give you some Bible texts here. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." There's a dispute going on with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're trying to trick Jesus. He goes, "Your problem is you're not relying on the Scriptures, and you don't know the Scriptures." Notice Jesus' appeal is to the Scripture. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, what is the chief thing the prophets and apostles did? They recorded the written word of God in the Bible. And that's another way in which Paul is saying the church rests on the scripture and the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. I like to answer the question, what is a Christian? One of my favorite answers is a Christian is one who believes and rests upon the apostolic and prophetic witness to Jesus Christ that is found in the scriptures. That is what it means to be a Christian. The church is built on the Bible, the Word of God revealed through the apostles and prophets. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so the councils and the books, everything I think and do, it may be good, it may not, but the scriptures will not pass away. And then Isaiah 55, this great statement, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." The scripture is the word that goes out from the mouth of God. "It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The scriptures is the word upon which we rely. Now, let me give you some important convictions, therefore, that we hold. We hold that the Bible is inspired. That does not mean that the writers of the Bible were inspired. They're not getting together going, "You know, I feel inspirational today. Let me write a Bible chapter." That's not what inspiration means. It means actually expired. The word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out." The Greek is theopneustos. It means the breathed out word of God. It's the word out from God's mouth. It's inspired. It is inerrant. By inspired, again, means that we believe that while men actually picked up pen and wrote the books, and sometimes there will be a human process of editing, that doesn't shock me, that the writer of Kings in the exile, he's clearly editing in the exile because the book ends in the exile, and he's gathering materials over many generations, and he's writing an edited book. That doesn't bother me because the Holy Spirit was guiding it all. 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried them through the work. And so we fully acknowledge all the human contours of Scripture. And yet, as Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke by the prophets. It's God who's speaking. We'll talk about Paul this and Peter this and John this, but behind it all, far more important to us is thus saith the Lord. That's what the witnesses of the Bible say. Therefore, it is inerrant. Notice how I put that. Therefore, it is inerrant. We believe that the Bible is completely without error in all that it sets forth. And someone will try and bog me down by saying, well, let's look at this passage and that passage. There are certainly passages that I don't know how to harmonize. I forget which gospel it is. But one gospel has Jesus going into Jericho and there's one blind man. The other has Jesus going out of Jericho and there's two blind men. See, there's an error. Well, you only know if it's an error if you actually know what happened. And I don't know what actually happened. All I have is the record of the Scripture, and I believe it, and I preach it. My general rule is to preach the text and not try to harmonize it. And I'm sure that when we're in heaven, we can ask God, hey, what was the deal? We'll find out. We'll go, well, isn't that marvelous? That's the way it always is. Out of Egypt I shall call my son. He shall be called a Nazarene, and he shall be born in Bethlehem. And so the Old Testament person could say, see, there's errors in the Bible. Well, we can say, well, no, there's not. It's a marvelous thing. He was born in Bethlehem. Out of Egypt he came, and he was called a Nazarene. The fulfillment, the awareness of the truth will show us all it is. We believe in inerrancy not because we can answer every pedantic objection, but because we believe it's the inspired Word of God. It is inerrancy, I freely admit this, a theological commitment based upon the divine authorship of Scripture and the perfection of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord, my friends, is sure. You see, the issue is, if it's not inerrant, if there's error in the Bible, well, how do we know which parts are errant and which ones are not errant? I'll tell you which parts become errant, the parts that we don't like. Those are the parts that are errant. And suddenly divine authority in a practical way falls to the ground, and wherever you see inerrancy being denied, you see the authority of Scripture going with it, because somebody's got to tell us which part's errant and which one's not, and you have either a priest or a scholar in charge, and they're not trustworthy. This is a huge issue in our time. The evangelical movement took its stand on inerrancy and is now denying it. It's an issue in our denomination. Not quite so openly, but it's there. And we have the beginnings of teachers embracing liberal doctrines. I honestly think mainly for purposes of acceptance and respectability with the world. And who are saying, well, we have to face that the Bible is errant. No, we do not. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And our church believes in the inerrancy of God's Word. And therefore, everything it says is true. We've got to interpret it rightly, but I can't back out of everything. Everything the Bible tells us, and practically what this means is, if someone comes to me and says, why are we doing this biblically? And hopefully you're doing that in a good spirit. I don't resent that question. And elders of our church don't resent that question. We should be able to show you biblically why we're doing it. And even if you don't get it or you don't agree with us, you can at least say they're doing it because they believe it's God's Word that they're fulfilling. That's the kind of church we want to be and aspire to be. We believe the Word of God is sufficient. How's this for a great understatement? Up there he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, and here's the understatement, and is profitable. Well, amen to that. And down here, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so we talk about, you hear us say, the ordinary means of grace. Second Presbyterian Church is an ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace are those resources that God has given us, and he has promised to bless them. There's lots of things that are good. Fellowship, service. But we have three things that God has specifically said, I will bless for eternal life. Word, prayer, and the sacraments. He says he will make them effectual for grace. And there's a primacy among the three of the Word. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we don't do the Lord's Supper every week. We want to manifest among the means of grace the primacy of the Word, which we and our confession both attest. And the Word is sufficient for evangelism. We believe that the way to evangelize is to set forth the Word of God as it pertains to Jesus Christ. There's other things that might be good, but it's absolutely necessary to bring the word. Why? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Well, what is it? The living and enduring word of God. It is the word of God that brings eternal life. All through the Bible, God spoke and there was. My favorite example is poor Ezekiel. I said, poor guy. And he's got a lot of bad things happen to him. And then he gets his pastoral calling. How excited Mrs. Ezekiel must have been. Her husband's finally got a decent job. He's going to be a senior pastor. Ezekiel 37, First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones. You think your church is dead. So his church is decomposed. And what does God say? Preach. Preach and life comes. We believe we preach the word. And we witness the word, and we do Sunday school classes, and we worship, we read the word, because through the word, people are born again. Many times, people have said to me, you're not just going to preach the word. And I go, dude, I am. There are other things I may do, but I am most definitely going to preach the word. I myself was converted at age 30 when I walked into a church, and a man dared to preach the word, and I was born again. So, and our whole church holds this conviction. We believe it's the word that gives life. It is sufficient for evangelism. In fact, it is the only thing that's sufficient for evangelism. And so our VBS was word saturated. We got all this fun going on and all this stuff so that we may preach the word to them and pray the word, talk the word. The word alone does evangelism and sanctification. The word is sufficient for sanctification. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray. In fact, that goes along with it. We don't do other things. But Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The best thing I can do for you as your pastor for your spiritual well-being is to spend hours in my study working on my sermons and praying for them and then coming prepared into the pulpit and preaching my heart out, preaching the word. That's the best single thing I can do for you. And that is what I devote my life to. I do lots of things. I pray. I pastor. The majority of my time is spent preparing to preach the word. Why? It's sufficient for sanctification. And Christian decision making. And people will say, you know, well, I'm trying to decide who I should marry. Well, the way to do so is not by seeking some access to future knowledge, some crystal ball. And we have evangelical versions of this, right? I remember a woman who really wanted to have a husband. I knew her very well in one of my former churches. She was getting up in years a little bit. And there was a nice guy who had asked her out. And she had said no. And I said, you know, this is not helpful. Yeah, that's a very nice, good-looking Christian guy. He asks you out, you want to get married, and you say no. But why am I praying for you if you're going to do this? And she says, he doesn't play guitar. I'm going, is it that important? She goes, no. 3 years ago at a women's prayer meeting, a woman came to me and told me she had a word of knowledge for God that I should only marry a man with a guitar. And I said, you bring her here and we will whip her before the church. No, I didn't say that. Holy hunches are not how we do decision making. We bring the word out and we deal with them principally. And sometimes we go, well, they seem the same. Well, then take the one that you prefer. But we want to reason, and boy, how far we will go by putting the Ten Commandments over a decision. By reflecting in terms of what our calling is, Christian spiritual priorities. You're saying, which job should I take? The job in Birmingham or the job in Atlanta? And I will say, where are you going to go to church? And guys say to me, oh, I haven't thought about that. Well, that's not good biblical decision making. The Bible is sufficient for good decision making. Interpretation. Boy, I'm spending a lot of time on this one, but I'm doing it on purpose. So, no, you're going to have to goad me if I get stuck. I do this. The Westminster Confession makes a couple of very important statements because it is true that interpretation makes a big difference. And one of our important statements is good and necessary consequences. What we mean, what the confession means, and what we mean is very important to what we do, is that we believe that God's word speaks authoritatively in a binding way in its express statements and also in its good and necessary consequences. A consequence is an implication. A good implication is a reasonable inference you can draw from the text. A necessary consequence is a necessary inference. People will say the doctrine of Trinity is not found in the Bible. And what's our answer to that? Yes, it is. No, the word's not in there. No, but the good and necessary consequences. It is not only a good interpretation, it is a necessary interpretation that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that good and necessary consequence has just as much authority. The theology derived directly from the Scripture has all the authority as the express statements of Scripture. And that's exactly how Jesus and the apostles used the Bible. And so the good, now one of the things it means is, I limit myself to good and necessary consequences. Next week's General Assembly. Very interesting. This is a big issue. We had something a few years ago. An overture was going up that probably all of us agreed with. But we realized that we were speaking as the General Assembly of the Church, and our personal opinion is neither here nor there. We needed to be able to articulate why that statement was a good and necessary consequence of the Scriptures. And an overture that probably 80% of us liked and agreed with was soundly voted down because it was not manifestly biblical. That made me very happy, I have to say. And the whole issue next week at General Assembly of good and necessary consequences will come up all the time. Show me the good and necessary consequences of that statement you made and of that policy you're trying to get us to embrace. Does that make sense? We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. You go, well, isn't that helpful? That means the clarity of Scripture. We believe that while, look, there are hard passages. We don't deny that. There are passages in the Bible that I'm not certain what that verse is saying. Not many, but there are some. But the doctrine of the Scriptures, the faith that we need to know in order to be saved and to live appropriately, is so overwhelmingly taught with such repetitiveness and with such redundancy and clarity in the Bible that, as John Calvin said, even stupid and unlettered folks, that would be us, I guess, by his standards, can understand it from the Bible with the due use of ordinary means. And so what we mean is, while God has ordained preachers and scholars, the simple, uneducated Christian with a basic ability to read and think, with the normal means, like a translation from the Greek and Hebrew, is able to read the Bible for themselves. And the Bible's message is so clear, in the main, that you can know everything you need to know. You yourself, the Bible is perfectly clear. It is a clear revelation of God's Word. Remember, this was in dealing with a heresy today, I think it's a heresy, called the New Perspective on Paul, which denies justification through faith alone. And I was in a doctoral class at my seminary, which was a 90% good seminary, and we've cleared out the other 10% since then, so it's good again. But one of my professors was arguing against justification through faith alone. I was very exercised over this. And it was a class on Paul. And I brought out Luke chapter 18, the parable of the rich man and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Which, you know, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's a guy who's going in trusting in his works, and he's not justified. And there's a sinner who trusts only in the blood of Christ, and Jesus says he is justified. And the professor said to me, Rick, I mean, come on, it's way beyond you. I mean, you're smart, you've got an MDiv, and you know all that stuff, but you don't have an advanced degree in ancient Near Eastern languages. And I said, well, help me out. I'll use my English Bible, and you stop me in reading the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector when I need that postdoctoral degree. There were two men who went into the temple to pray. How am I doing? One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Oh, okay. I mean, the Bible is simple language, not technical language in the main. And when it has technical language, it tells us what it is. And I went to the whole parable and that was a bad example. I go, no, the whole Bible's a bad example. The Bible's clear. And while I teach you the Bible, I'll never forget, if you read my memorial to Dr. Boyce, my first conversation with him personally, I've been reading his books and sitting under his preaching, and I was in such awe of him. And I sat down and I said, I'm in such awe of you, and your teaching is so great. And he rebukes me, says, stop reading me, start reading the Bible yourself. One of the best pieces of advice ever given to me as a new convert. So feel free, read Christian books, benefit from the preaching of your pastors and whatnot. You open the Bible, and it's clear you can understand it. And there are good aids. Use the aids. It's clear. We believe in the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That is only what I just said is only true for believers, for the regenerate, because man without the Spirit does not receive the things that come from the Spirit. That's the choir. They're not rebelling against me. thank you, choir. The unregenerate person, the problem's not the word, the problem's the heart that is opposed to it. And we need to be praying, I pray while I'm preparing my sermons. I pray right before I preach, and I often pray while I'm preaching, because we believe the present illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for all these things. The due use of ordinary means. Feel free to use lexicons and whatnot. The infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. See, since it's all God's Word, since it's clear, since it's all there, if we look at one passage, and if who wrote Romans? Paul. Who else wrote Romans? God. Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah and God. Since God wrote Isaiah and God wrote Paul, does Paul agree with Isaiah? Yes. There may be some different uses of the speaking, but the Scripture has a unity, and its doctrines hold together, and if we don't understand a difficult passage, we interpret it in light of an easier passage. We believe some passages are manifestly clearer than others, and we go to the clear ones to understand the difficult ones. That's how we handle Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Here we stand. I do want to say, you as a church member of this church have the right to expect me and the elders of this church, and all the officers of the church, to do what we do out of the conviction that the Bible teaches it, either expressly, by good and necessary consequence, that there's a valid illustration of it in the Bible, there's a precept behind it, we should be a Bible church. When I was at 10th, once Phil Reichen and I, when we were associate ministers, went to Dr. Boyce. And he was, we were unknown, he was famous. He was at the height of his powers, we were at the depths of our lack of power. We were his minions, you know. And we went to him because he wasn't fencing the table. He wasn't warning non-Christians at the Lord's table. And the reason, because he didn't want to be, he thought it's a positive thing, why be negative, basically. And we went to him and said, look, we respectfully say to you, and we love you, we're not going to give you a hard time, we think you're doing the wrong thing, you should fence the table. And he growls, says, oh, I don't want to be one of those mean conservative guys telling people to go away. You know, it's a nice thing. And we said, well, let's look at the Scriptures together. And I'll never forget this 65-year-old man at the height of his statesmanship saying, let's do that, brothers. Let's open the Bible together. And then when we went to him and said, see, that's what it says, he says, you're right, I repent. I'll start doing what the Bible says. Amen. That's all I asked for, right? And that's about as good as you're going to get from me. But you ought to be able to say, let's be biblical, and we ought to be able to show it. That doesn't mean that you're going to agree with us on everything, but you need to be able to believe that we believe it's biblical. Well, let's get to the material principle, the heart of the matter. The formal principle gives structure, form to it, but what does it form to? The heart of the matter is sola fide, faith alone. That is justification through faith alone. Sinners are justified through faith alone, apart from works. Now here's where Luther's story is so worth reading. And I'll try to be brief. But it's just historically, we're not trusting in Luther, but God used this man's personal experience and that of others, Huldrych Zwingli, others, to really work the gospel. Luther is this guy with a morbid sense of sin and divine judgment, which means that he wasn't as bad as the rest of us. People, psychologists have said, Luther was a little nutty. Would that we were all. And so he has this dread of divine judgment. He's in as the movie shows accurately, he's in this storm, and he falls off a horse, and he says, St. Catherine, if you say spare me, I will enter the seminary and be a monk. And, of course, like 99% of other people, the storm's over, they forget that, they go back to the tavern. Not Luther. Over to the monastery he goes, a monk he becomes. And he's trying to get right with God. That's what he's trying to do, is to have peace in his soul that he is just before God. And he tries the way of monkery. The monkery is the bonus points way. I love this as a kid. Don't you love this, kids? Any kids here? Bonus points. You know, I get like an 85, but those bonus points can push me into the A range. And, you know, all those extra prayers, all the chanting, all the self-abasement, all that stuff, they're looking for enough bonus points to get them over. And the problem is, and Luther says, if anybody could ever be saved by monkery, I would have been the guy. I practically killed myself, really, by monkery, and I had no peace of soul. How could that deal with my sins? How could, you know, chanting for 3 hours justify me for my sins? That doesn't work. Well, there's another, by the way, Roman Catholicism is the original big tent. They got all kinds of different ways of salvation. And one of them is the relic approach and the treasury of the saints. This doctrine says that there are some people, the saints, who not only were good enough to get into heaven, but they did more. And since, you know, they got 114%, and since you only need 100%, where did that extra 14% go? Well, the Pope gets them, the treasury of the saints, and he can deal them out. And so Luther goes to Rome, And this is like his goal. You can't just go to Rome in the ancient world. It doesn't happen that often. So he goes to Rome. This is my big chance. And he goes to the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel. The Scala Sancta is this staircase that some savvy Arab merchant sold to the Crusaders some 100 years ago earlier, that this was the actual staircase that Jesus went up for Pilate's trial. And here, and there was a sign back then on the Scala Sancta that said, if you will go up this staircase on your knees, I think it's praying at Our Father and a Hail Mary at each step. When you get to the top, after you said your last Hail Mary and Our Father, you may name someone and they will get out of purgatory immediately. And Luther literally said, my only regret is that my parents haven't died yet because I can get them out. And it was Aunt Gertie that he goes there for. And so he goes up the Scala Sancta, he gets to the top and says, am I really supposed to believe this? And you say, boy, isn't it good that Rome's changed? Rome has changed, because now it is not true that there is a Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel. Now it is true that there are two Scala Sanctas. There's a second one. It has a sign in front of it that says, this is not the original Scala Sancta, but if the other one is full, the Pope will give you full credit for this one. No, and this is awful. And today, desperate people are crawling up. As we speak, desperate people are on their knees going up the staircase, hoping to magically secure, through the treasury of the saints, the release from purgatory. He tried mystical approaches. Feeling spiritual didn't help him. Finally, his mentor stopped and says, Luther, you're making this so hard. Just love God. And Luther goes, that's the problem. That is, what do you mean, just love God? The problem is I hate him. He's going to send me to hell. And so Stoppard gives him the good advice, says, well, why don't you study the scriptures and see if you can find your own answer. The best of all advice. And he studies the scriptures, and he comes to Romans 1:17. The just will live by faith. And let me read it correctly. You think I would know this? I do, but I'll read it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. For in it is found the righteousness of God from faith to faith, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I need like a sixth grader to come and turn my Bible accurately for me. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now he's going, gospel, good news, and righteousness of God. That's not good news. How can the righteousness of God be good news? That's what I'm afraid of. My problem is that God is righteous, i.e., he will cut me no slack. And he can't be righteous, really, and look going up a little staircase count in the place of actual. And that's my problem. And he studies it, and he realizes his great gospel breakthrough, that the good news is not that God righteously damns us in Christ, but that he gives righteousness through faith. That the righteousness we need and lack is his gift to those who believe on Jesus Christ. And he talks about realizing that was the gate of paradise. Justification through faith alone. Trusting in Jesus Christ, I who am not righteous, receive righteousness as a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's my quiz question. Why is Reformation Day always Halloween? No, 15. He says 10 minutes. 13. It's always Halloween because Halloween is the eve of All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Eve. And in the Roman medieval system, by which I mean the present Roman system as well, that the relic approach was you can shorten your stay in purgatory by venerating a icon, a relic, and each relic had a value assigned to it. Saint Bridget's knucklebone is worth 4,000 years, 300 days, 2 hours, and 42 minutes. And so you pay the, did I mention paying the admissions price? And then you venerate it, but you can only do it on St. Bridget's Day. And so All Saints' Day is the Super Bowl Sunday of relics. All the relics are active that one day at the same time. And this is why the 95 Theses are nailed the day beforehand. Because Luther knows that all the poor of German people are about to be fleeced again and all their money taken as they're desperately seeking salvation and the church is manipulating them and using them and taking all their money. And by the way, that's how his own salary was paid, because his prince had the number, he's no dummy, he had the number one relic collection in all of Europe. And so Luther's attacked. But by the way, The Elector of Saxony, who supports Luther, what a hero of the faith. When he embraces the gospel, he is destroying the financial base of his whole principality. But he chooses Christ over his wealth and power, and God saves him. Faith alone. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, there's a sense in which that's not true. If you can keep all the requirements of the law perfectly every moment of your life, you will be justified. Romans 2:13 says that. The problem is that you haven't and you can't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is good. And so the problem is that we can't keep it. Therefore, the law, we've broken the law. James says if you break the law at only one point, you're condemned by the whole law. Of course you are. So the law won't work. God has sent His Son to fulfill the law, to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross, and by faith in Him alone we are justified. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Actually, the Hebrew and the Greek have it a little differently. The righteous by faith shall live. We shall have life, faith alone. And we shall be righteous. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. We are justified. We are accepted in God's sight. We are acquitted in His court by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ alone, and not by our works. Now, what about works? Here's what Rome says. Rome says faith plus works equals justification. And by the way, you say, well, Roman Catholics believe in faith. Well, no kidding, they do. But for them, their classic illustration, faith is the ring that holds the jewel of works. The values, the works. Faith is merely that which holds it. But you're saved by works, really. Faith plus works equals justification. Do we not believe in works? We do believe in works. Faith equals justification plus works. I want to say this, that we believe that works are necessary for justification. But they are necessary not as a condition of salvation, but as a consequence of salvation. If you have been saved, you will do works, and you must do works. Why? Because you're a new creature. So all this easy, breezy antinomianism, excessive Christian liberty, I'm saved by grace alone, I can do what I want, is a denial of the gospel. Because the same gospel that declares us just also sanctifies us. And we'll talk about that more in our class on law and gospel, justification and sanctification. James gets at this. Some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Notice his point is, how do we know there's faith? You see that faith was active along with his works, Abraham's work. Faith was completed by his works. Now here's what people will say. The only time the words faith alone appears in the Bible says not by faith alone. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But it's perfectly clear from James' context that James is talking about how faith is justified, how we know we have faith. And so Paul says faith equals justification plus works. James says faith does not equal justification without works. They are in perfect harmony. James insists what we need to resist. John Calvin said it. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies never is alone. It will always produce good works and a life that grows in the pleasure of God. Now we put the second, third, and fourth solas then go together. Now I am running out of time. The first sola is sola scriptura, scripture alone. The second is sola fide, faith alone. But the fuller expression involves the second, third, and fourth. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We are justified, sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ Jesus alone. And notice here about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is why we tend to say by grace and through faith. Faith is the means, not the cause. It's the channel. Grace is the cause. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is not a work. Faith, you say, well, I have to believe. God gives you the belief. The effectual calling. God comes to you and He takes the word, He brings you to life, and He gives you the faith that you need. And you are saved through that faith, but it is the gift of God's grace. And that faith is in Jesus Christ. So the heart of the gospel is sola fide, together with sola gratia and solus Christus. There I have it again. And there you see some scripture verses. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. You see them all together. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Also in Romans 3. You can look at those. There's some of my better quotes on it. If you have the handouts, you'll get those. Or they'll be on the website and I can give them to you. Lastly, Soli Deo Gloria. If it starts with sola scriptures, and the heart of it is sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, the end is soli Deo Gloria, that God alone might be glorified. Now, look at this statement here. The proper study of God's elect is God. That was the opening line of the first sermon ever preached by Charles Spurgeon when he was 20 years old. Wow. No wonder he went on to be who he was. The proper study of God's elect is God. It's all about him. It's all to him. It's all for him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus said. James Boyce says, the grasp of the first four solas leads naturally to Soli Deo Gloria. And if we're not concerned with God's glory, we will lose the previous four. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, let me close with Paul's great doxology of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's what we believe. All things are from God. All things are through God. All things are to God. Creation is from God, through God, and to God. It's for his glory. Salvation, above all, is from God, for he has planned it. We'll see that next week in the 5 points of Calvinism. Salvation is through God, for he achieved it. Therefore, it is to God. And I want to say here, glory to God versus glory to God alone. Many evangelicals can say glory to God. But unless we believe in justification by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, we will never say the glory to God alone. If we believe that our work has made a fundamental contribution, that it's what, you know, hey, God did his part and I did mine, then you may say glory to God alone. You'll never say glory to God alone. And there'll always be human boasting and human reliance. And we say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Let it all be to his glory. I think that's my last slide. Let me just say this then. We are a Reformation church by conviction. And what we desire that you'll find in our church, and you should expect to see, is that we're built on the Word of God. Our methods and our message come from the Word of God. We proclaim the Word of God, and we do. One of the big issues today, it's a big issue in our denomination, is to have a biblical method and a message and worldly methods. We don't believe that we can do that. God gives the message, and he gives the methods. We want to be sola scriptura. The heart of our gospel is justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and that salvation grows to include sanctification and glorification as well. And the purpose is that God alone would be glorified. The purpose of our worship service is to glorify God. The purpose for us growing in doctrinal knowledge is to glorify God. The purpose of leading practically godly lives and having the blessing thereof is that God alone would be glorified. The purpose of our witness and evangelism is the glory to be God alone. We believe that will happen when we do his work his way. A biblical message of the gospel of Christ by biblical methods, and that includes your prayers. And so one of the parts we all play is the proclamation of the Word, the believing of the Word, and then the prayer for God to bless it, that he would have the glory. Well, that was an awful lot. I hope that was helpful. I'm sure I didn't make enough slides. You can get them. I give mine to Mel. And I'm sure we'll put this all on the website. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray this has been enlightening to our dear folks. And Father, I pray that this would not be just empty words spoken by me, but that we would really embrace this. Lord, we will undoubtedly do so fallibly. But we pray that you would give us the grace to live this out in the life of our church. Yes, that we would be blessed, We believe this is the way to build your church and the way to be as Christians. But Father, even more, that you would have the glory in this place, some of the glory that you deserve at least. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.